First Corinthians is our subject this afternoon, but before I begin, thanks to those who would be hewers of wood and drawers of water. I know that Gordon was the drawer of water, maybe Johnny was the hewer of wood, but we're here just to look at the Word of God in First Corinthians. To keep us all alert, me as well as you, I want to take you through the whole of First Corinthians, a chapter at a time, just to pick out one important point. So we begin in First Corinthians 1, and what I want to do is find a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ specifically in each chapter. Now, that's not difficult to do, but it's interesting to do. So in 1 Corinthians 1, we read at verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at verse 8, we read, "They would not have crucified the Lord of glory." In chapter 3, we read at verse 11, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." In chapter 4, at verse 1, we read about the ministers of Christ. And at verse 10, these same ministers of Christ are calling themselves fools for Christ and yet wise in Christ. In chapter 5, at verse 7, we read about Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In chapter 6, at verse 11, we read, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In chapter 7, you have to go near the end of the chapter till you get this one. Chapter 7 at verse 39, we read about the importance of being married to the right person, and that means being married in the Lord. In chapter 8, at verse 11, we read about a weak brother. It doesn't stop there. A weak brother for whom Christ died. And verse 12, "If we sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, we sin against Christ." In chapter 9, at verse 12, end of the verse, Paul is saying, "We are careful what we do, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." In chapter 10, at verse 4, we read about God's people long ago, and it says they did all drink the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And further down at verse 16 of this chapter, we read about the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And in verse 21, we read about the cup of the Lord and the Lord's table. In chapter 11, at verse 3, we read about Christ being the head of every man, and the head of Christ is God. And of course, you know, later down in this chapter at verse 20, we read about eating the Lord's Supper. In chapter 12, near the beginning, we read in verse 3 that no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And then you come to chapter 13, and at first you think you're stuck. The name of Christ isn't mentioned there. The name of Jesus isn't there. The name Lord isn't there. But if you substitute the word charity with the word Christ, the chapter reads perfectly well. Okay? So the name of Christ isn't in chapter 13, but all that is said about charity is absolutely true about Christ. So he's there all right, just under the surface. In chapter 14, away near the end of the chapter again, verse 37, Paul says, "If anyone thinks himself to be spiritual, they should acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." In chapter 15, it's easy at the beginning, verse number 3, the gospel is about how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again. And then at verse 20, there's a particular reference where, going through an argument in which the name of Christ appears frequently, it's kind of summed up at verse 20, where Paul says, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." And finally, the chapter 16 and the whole epistle concludes in verse 22 of chapter 16 with a verse that says, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." And the next word, "Maranatha," has the Lord's name in it. And the next verse, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And the very last verse, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." I don't know, I haven't tried it, but I don't know how many books in the Bible you could analyze like this and find whether or not the name of Christ appears in every chapter. Well, it does nearly appear in every chapter in 1 Corinthians, and that's very interesting. Now, I wouldn't want to take time, nor could I do it, to look at all these references in all the chapters, but I do want to pick up four of them which are metaphors. I want to speak to you from chapter 3 about Christ, the foundation that was laid. I want then to speak about chapter 5, Christ, the Passover that was sacrificed. And chapter 10, Christ, the rock that followed them. And then in chapter 15, Christ, the first fruits, the one who rose from the dead. So I want you to focus with me this afternoon on the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. Christ, our foundation. Christ, our Passover. Christ, our rock, as well as theirs. And Christ, our first fruits. The teaching concerning each of these is, of course, best obtained from the context. So you look at chapter 3 and you say, well, what's chapter 3 about? I think maybe we should go back and just get the context. Shall we go back to chapter 3, please, and look at those verses round about verse 11? So let's read now chapter 3 at verse 10, where Paul says, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." These verses then bring to us a call to build with proper materials upon a foundation which has already been laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, you can apply this in several ways. You can apply it to your own personal life, because each believer has the firm foundation of faith in Christ. You can also, in the context, more particularly, apply it to your work in your local assembly, because Paul is writing to this church in Corinth, and he's speaking to them, and as he's speaking to them long ago, he's speaking to us today. So he's speaking about our work in the local assembly. And our work, whether it be in our personal lives or in our corporate lives, our work must match the foundation. If it doesn't, our work will not amount to much. In fact, it won't amount to anything in the long run unless it properly matches the foundation upon which the building is taking shape. So what is this foundation? This foundation is Christ. Now, you know that in other parts of the scriptures, the Lord Jesus spoke about himself in this way. In Matthew 16, for example, when he was asking the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Peter rightly confessed, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." And the Lord said, "Peter, You've not worked this out for yourself. My Father has revealed it to you. And you are Peter, and says he, upon this rock I will build my church. So here we have the phrase rock taking the place of foundation, although later on we're going to look at rock in chapter 10, meaning something different. But the Lord is saying in Matthew 16 that the foundation of the church, and that's not so much the local church this time as we have in this chapter, that's the church in its fullness, the church composed of every believer who's been ever saved from Pentecost right to the rapture, as we often say. The Lord Jesus says, I'm going to build my church upon this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Doesn't say the gates of hell won't attack it, because we know that has happened. But he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against this church that I'm building, and I'm building it upon this foundation, this rock. What rock is that, you ask? Well, I'm sure you all know that many folk have got it wrong, and they kind of thought that the rock was Peter. Because there's a play on words, as you know. There's, what is it, the Greek words? Can't remember them, won't matter. But Peter is kind of like a little stone. But the Lord says, I'm not building on a little stone, I'm building on a rock. I'm building on this rock. What rock? I have a feeling, if not literally, metaphorically, the Lord was pointing to himself. He's speaking to Peter. He's saying, yes, you're Peter, you're that bit of stone. I'm going to build my church on this rock, he said, pointing to himself. So it's not even so much Peter's confession that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. It's rather that he's saying, my church is going to be built on this rock, himself. In another context, the Lord spoke about rocks and foundations in Matthew 7, you remember, the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke about building a house on the rock or on the sand. And he said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is like the one who built his house upon the rock, rock foundation. On the other hand, if they build on the sand, it won't stand the test of time. And we are nearly there as we come again to 1 Corinthians 3. The idea is the same. The foundation is laid. It is a solid, unmovable rock. The foundation is Jesus Christ. But everybody knows that a building is more than a foundation. A building needs a solid foundation. It needs that perhaps more than anything else. But a building is not complete when the foundation is laid. And while the Lord Jesus is the master builder, he's building his church. He has nevertheless called upon us to build. To build with him, to build for him. And while we can't build in the universal church in one sense, we can certainly build in the local church. And that's what these verses are about. About us working in our local assemblies in such a way as what we do, as all we do, matches the foundation upon which we build. So what does Paul say we're building? He says you can build on this foundation, and you can build wood, hay, or stubble. I've chosen these three last. What kind of a building would you get using wood and hay and stubble? Or he says, to begin with, you could build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones. What kind of a building would you get with those? You might say to yourself, well, but that doesn't quite work out in everyday language. You and I have probably never seen a building made up of gold, silver, and precious stones only, or another one, well, maybe you have, made of wood and hay and stubble. What Paul is saying here is two classes of materials. And as we read down, the classes of materials are going to be tested. They're going to be tested, he says, by fire. And whatever stands the test of fire is going to endure, is going to be for the reward of the person who built it in. The fire is going to try everyone's work of what sort it is. And if a person's work abides through the fire, he will receive a reward. If a person's doesn't, however, provided, as the context shows, he is a true believer, she is a true believer, the work may be burned up, but the individual will be saved, even though the fire devours what their life has been devoted to. So it's important to note this chapter is not about the security of our souls. That's taken for granted. This part of the Bible is about our work for the Lord. It's a call to us, even today, to build on the foundation that's laid with proper materials. It's saying to us that our work in our local assembly, whatever form it takes, that work has to match the foundation, has to be in keeping with what the Lord Jesus Christ is, and who he is, and what he represents, and what he taught. So it should be gold, silver, precious stones. Without taking too much out of them, you can clearly see that that means you build your best. You build your best. I did try to wonder if we could be a bit imaginative and say, well, what does gold and silver and precious stones stand for? And taking everyday parlance, I thought, well, gold might represent our time, because we talk about golden moments, don't we? So gold might represent our time. And we have to say to ourselves, well, how much of our time do we give to God's work in the assembly? Silver, on the other hand, might represent our talents, because, you know, in the Old Testament there were those talents. There was, in fact, a silver talent in the tabernacle that was needed for something. And silver, I thought, could maybe represent our talents. And precious stones, what would they be? Well, I think in the context, precious stones are not really gemstones. They're not diamonds or sapphires or things like that. In the context, they're rather ornamental stones with which a building in the olden days was decked out. There are a few of them around Scotland, but they're not modern buildings. They did take time a while ago to build buildings with carefully carved stones, and although some of them are getting a bit eroded with time, they're still there. And that, I think, is the idea here. It's a stone on which someone has expended a lot of effort. Someone has been really ambitious to make it their best, because they knew that folk were going to look at it and admire not just the building, but the builder. So I thought, well, if gold represents my time and silver represents my talents, maybe precious stones like this represents my ambitions. And where better to invest your time and your talents and your ambitions than into the Church of God, than into your work that you are called to do in your own local assembly? In contrast to that, there's wood, there's hay, there's stubble. What's stubble? Well, the farmers will tell you better than I can that the stubble's what's left over in the field that nobody wants. And the hay, it sways in the wind and it's soon cut down. And the wood is a consumable. These are things that, while they have their place in the wider scheme of things, they're not really suitable building materials. And the fire is what tests them. The fire differentiates between what is best and really what is worthless. And the call to me and the call to you today, in your context here in Kennaway or me along in St. Monans or wherever we belong, the call today is, what are we building on this foundation? Christ, the foundation, is laid, and we are called upon to build on it with the proper materials. Let's move on to chapter 5. Chapter 5, and let's begin the reading there at verse number 6. Chapter 5 and verse 6. There's been a severe problem in the church at Corinth. Things have gone badly wrong. And he says about verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, these three verses are not too difficult to get the point, are they? Provided you remember something from the Old Testament, something about the Jewish Passover that was instituted in the land of Egypt, and about a feast that immediately followed it, which was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Briefly, I'm sure you remember that when the children of Israel were being delivered from Egypt, God judged the firstborn. Blood had been applied to the Israelites' houses, and God had said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will protect you." And from then on, God says, "Remember this night. Every year, keep the Passover." And on that night, when they came out of Egypt, they had to leave in a hurry. Some of them had been baking bread, but they didn't have time to let the bread rise, as we call it now. It was unleavened bread. No yeast was in it to make it rise and palatable. And in a symbolic reference to that, God said to them, "When you keep the Passover on one day, follow it with 7 days in which no leavened bread will be eaten." It was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was to be the Israelites' call year after year. That's what Paul is referring to here. When he talks about keeping the feast, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. He's using a symbolism that these people would recognize connected with keeping the Passover feast. But he's not saying to them, "You go back and keep the Passover. Don't go and get a lamb and kill it and roast it and eat it." No, no. He's saying, "Our Passover is Christ." What was symbolized in the Old Testament is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover sacrificed for us. The Israelites had that little lamb that they had to kill, and the lamb was sacrificed for them. But Christ is sacrificed for us. And we enjoy the tremendous blessing and privilege of being saved because Christ was sacrificed for us. He took our place. He bore our sins. He died so that we might be freed. And we think often, do we not, about Christ being sacrificed for us, what blessings he's brought into our lives. But the context of this phrase in verse 7 is surrounded by this story about leaven. What's the call here? Well, not as in chapter 3, where it was a call to build with proper materials. In this chapter, it's actually a call to live holy lives. A call to live lives of holiness. Because in the Bible, leaven always represents what is wrong, what is evil. Sometimes what is morally wrong. Sometimes what is doctrinally wrong. And says this verse, "Purge out that old leaven. Don't give immorality a toehold in your life. Don't give untrue doctrine a chance to fester in your mind. Keep away from that and live lives in the world that correspond with your salvation. Christ is the Passover. He sacrificed to save us. Our life in the world should match our salvation." In what way? Well, the last words I read in verse 8 were, "Keep the feast," in other words, live your lives with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here are two important hallmarks of holy living. One is sincerity, the other is truth. So it's doing away with all hypocrisy. It's not putting on a front and pretending to be what you're not, or not pretending to be what you are. Sincerity and truth. And these two things, says the Word of God, are things that should mark the lives of all those who are saved. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So keep the feast, live your life in such a way as people will see you are sincere, as people will know you're out for the truth. And that will sort out the big problem, such as raised its ugly head in 1 Corinthians 5. For you see, in that assembly, although there'd been these people truly saved, they'd not only allowed immorality to get a toehold, they'd allowed immorality to happen in a disgraceful way. And Paul had to tell them how to sort that out. But Paul is now saying, look, never let it get to that stage. Make sure that your life is holy. Make sure your life is sincere. Make sure your life is lived in the good of God's truth. And that's the best safeguard from things going wrong. Sincerity and truth. I thought about some other matching pairs. In John 4, remember, the Lord said to that woman in Samaria, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then I thought about a verse in 1 John 3, which says to us, my little children, don't love in word and in tongue, but love each other in deed and in truth. And there's another one in John chapter 1 about the Lord Jesus. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. May we always be marked by these things. This is the sincere way to live. Sincerity and truth, spirit and truth, grace and truth, deed and truth. That's the call of 1 Corinthians 5. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Let's make sure that we live our lives in the good of that. I could be trite and say it's like not being one thing on Sunday and being something different from Monday to the following Saturday. It's about consistent, daily, holy living that matches not just our profession, but matches our Saviour. He is our sacrifice. He is our Passover. All that we need for time and eternity is found in him. But what a challenge it is to have a life that matches it every day. Let's quickly move on to chapter 10, where, again, it's a quite different context. It's another one that refers to the Old Testament. Let's just read a wee bit of it from verse 1. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10 and 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. That's just after the Exodus, you know. And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And these things happened to them. These things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. So what's the obvious lesson here? That rock was Christ. What was the rock on this occasion? Well, it wasn't, as I said earlier, the rock foundation. That was another place we thought about that. Here, it's a rock. Rather an unusual phrase, a rock that followed them. You can't really work out what did this look like, a rock following them. Or the margin of my Bible says, the rock went with them. And once again, you've got to go back to get the context of what it means. You remember, don't you, that as they did go through the wilderness, these people of long ago, while God abundantly supplied what they needed in terms of spiritual meat, like manna and quails, and in terms of spiritual drink, there did come times when it appeared that the resources dried up. And these people, very human, like us, felt the grumbling, felt the complaining. And to begin with, God was very gracious to them in their complaints. And God said to Moses, Moses, they've no water. You go, take your rod with you and see that big rock up there. Go and smite the rock and water will come out of that rock for this thirsty people. And it happened. That rock, smitten by Moses' rod, brought abundant spiritual refreshment to a weary people in a desert. And God didn't leave them after that. In a sense, that experience followed them all the way through. Oh yes, there were other times when they murmured and complained. And later times, particularly the ones you read about in the book of Numbers, God got, if I may use the phrase without being irreverent, God got fed up with them. And many of them perished under God's hand of judgment. But this verse is about God providing what his people needed. The rock that they depended on, the rock that went with them. What was that rock? Paul says that rock was Christ. And in a manner of speaking, that is true. Christ, although he was not seen in human form in the Old Testament, is nevertheless with God's people. Some people think that the inverted commas, the angel of God's presence, was Christ. And I would kind of agree with that. But whether or not that's the case, the point for you and me is, we're going through a wilderness. Now, I don't mean Kennaway's a barren desert, you know that. But spiritually speaking, our world is a wilderness. It has nothing in it to sustain our spiritual lives. But we do have with us every day someone who can always refresh our souls. And that someone is Christ. The rock that follows us is Christ. And this is another call. Not this time a call to build with proper materials, or even a call to live holy lives. This is a call to always enjoy the Lord's provision. Don't go a day of your life without enjoying Christ, partaking of the refreshment that he will give you when you simply come to him. When you come to him through the reading of the scriptures, when you come to him in prayer, he will never stop refreshing your soul all the way of your earthly journey from here to heaven. There are other resources. There are other places we could go. And it does say here, we read it, that some of them lusted after other things. God did provide the water they needed and the quails and the manna. But some of them said, we don't like this manna anymore. We'd rather have the things we had in Egypt. And further down this chapter, we read about how many of them came under the judgment of God because they turned aside to other things that they thought were more palatable. I say this guardedly, but you know as well as I do it, in the world around there are many things that are palatable to the natural mind and heart and thought. Many things that appear to be innocent, but they're big time wasters. Other things that are not so innocent, that are insidious, and it's all too easy for our fleshly nature to get hooked on them. And that's the road to disaster. We don't really need that. Christ has supplied all we need in terms of spiritual refreshment, sustenance, and strength for all of our earthly journey. Whatever form that journey takes. Now remember, Israel eventually had a weary time in the wilderness. They had to get 40 years of it through their own disobedience. But never mind, there were some bad experiences in the desert. And maybe some of you, or maybe me, or maybe somebody you know, is passing through bad experiences, as we would call them. Things that are difficult to cope with. There are always the valleys. There are always the steep hills to climb. But the Lord has promised that he will never fail you, that he will never leave you alone. He'll be like that rock that not only follows you to back you up, but actually goes with you every step of the day, of the way. He is our rock, a rock of refreshment and a rock of shelter, and someone that will never leave us until our journey is over. And then when our journey is over, what next? This brings us to 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter about the resurrection, where the phrase I chose to pick out from verse 20 was, Christ is the first fruits. The first fruits of what? The first fruits of a large company of others who will eventually be where he now is. Again, in a way, it's a reference to an Old Testament idea where the Israelites were called upon when they began reaping their harvest to bring the first of it to God and offer it to God as a token of their gratitude to him. And so the idea of first fruits does appear in the Old Testament, and it was a token of greater things to come. And that kind of idea is in this chapter as well. This chapter is really that great chapter that tells us how we can be absolutely certain about the resurrection of Christ and what effect it has on us. And it's not just an academic thing, not just something we need to be sure about in our minds. It's something that affects us spiritually and emotionally and in everyday life. It is actually a call to rejoice always in a hope of future glory. Because even as Christ has risen from the dead, and even as Christ is home in heaven, so shall we be one day. Where he is a foretaste of where we are going to be. The other figure is in Hebrews 6. You remember the end of Hebrews 6, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the forerunner who has entered in within the veil before us. And because he's in there, we can be sure that we'll be there too one day. But here it's like the first fruits. What has already happened to Christ will one day happen to you and me for absolute certainty. Because he lives, we shall live also. Because he rose from the dead, if it's God's mind that we should be buried, we too shall rise from the dead. But of course, this chapter, near the end of it, carries another set of situations where it says we shall not all sleep, because there's going to be a moment in time when the Lord will come, and the dead will be raised and changed, but also the living will be changed, and we'll go together to be with the Lord forever. So Christ, the first fruits, this beautiful phrase, it gives a call to us to rejoice, to have confidence that we have a certain hope of glory. And our confidence about the future is not misplaced. It's not just hope so it might happen. It's sure it will happen. Why? Because of what happened to Christ. Because he rose. And the whole detail of the chapter is lovely to follow through. How do we know he rose? It tells you here how we know. And because he has risen from the dead. We are not of all men most miserable. We are those who can be sure of the future. You see, where we are in this chapter, it's put negatively. It's a good argument chapter. It's the if of argument. It's not the if of doubt, it's the if of argument. And says Paul, well, let's imagine, let's propose for the sake of the argument that Christ didn't rise from the dead. Think of the consequences. Just notice one or two of them in passing. Verse 14 says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, number one, our preaching is in vain. In other words, there's no gospel to preach. Preachers are wasting their time and wasting the time of their hearers with a message that has no foundation. Also, it says in verse 17, if Christ's not raised, you're yet in your sins. Our sins could not be forgiven. Verse 17 says, we would have no one to trust. Verse 18 says, Christians who have died would not be in heaven. They would have perished. And verse 19 says, Christians on earth would be of all people most miserable. Now you know that none of these things is true. We do have a gospel to preach, and we should preach it. Our sins are forgiven. We do have someone to trust who will never fail us. We do know that Christians who have died are in heaven. And we who are here on earth, come on, we're not of all them most miserable. Give me a smile to prove it. Sometimes preachers stand here, you know, and they wonder if the audience is with them. Everybody's kind of glum. I think we could do with a few more smiles sometimes. I know we don't go about grinning all the time, but we do have so much to rejoice in. We are not of all men most miserable. We are those who can truly rejoice in what Christ has done and what Christ is doing, and being sure that where he is, we're going to be one day. He's the first fruits, and we are the harvest. And the harvest is being gathered in, even already. There are believers who have been laid in the grave, and they are with Christ now. But there's a day coming when their bodies are going to be raised. And whether laid in a grave and raised from the grave, or alive on the earth at the time when Christ comes, that great harvest will be reaped, will all be gathered in. Not a sheaf will be left behind, to slightly misquote an Old Testament phrase. Everyone who's trusted Christ will be home to glory. And aren't you glad, and am I glad, that I'm numbered among that great harvest that one day will be gathered home? Christ, our foundation. Christ, our Passover. Christ, our rock. And Christ, our first fruits. May the glory be His, because the blessings are certainly ours. Let's pray.